Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the pathway of heavenly light that leads us through the Scriptures, even to that truth that perhaps we most need for our hearts here this evening. And we are thankful that we have the Word of God, that we can open and study it, that the Spirit of God can use it to bring about those changes that You desire. And we are grateful for that working that You have already begun in our lives since we have trusted Christ as a personal Savior. May that work continue even now. And we'll bless You for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me back to the passage of Scripture which we have sung this evening, which is 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 17. It is not a strange verse to you by any means, because you have heard it repeatedly from this pulpit. Probably I've spoken of 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 5:21 in cross-reference at least more than many other passages of Scripture. However, it was kind of a surprise to me that as I was looking back in this through the past week, to find that I never actually preached this verse of Scripture. And so I plan to remedy that to some degree even here this evening. But we are embarking here in part two of a series of the changes that ought to be found, or the things that ought to confirm to us or test whether or not we are really saved. Let me again give you the list. I began with this last Sunday evening. Last Sunday night we talked about the reality of Christ in our life. That is, can we live without the presence or the awareness of Christ being with us, or being aware of what He may desire for us to be and to do? And then secondly, here, a changed life. Number three is our commitment to Him. Number four is knowing the chastisement of the Lord. Number five is conformity to the pattern or the image of Christ. And then number six is conflict with the unbelieving world. And so we're working our way, if you will, through that list. We talked about Christ in our life. I've gone into the areas of how unthinkable it would be to live day by day without the presence of the Lord. Believers ought to be conscious of His presence. And we know, certainly as we read from John 15, the vine and the branches, without Me ye can do nothing. And that certainly speaks about the importance of the presence of Christ on a day-by-day, yea, hour-by-hour basis. And just as we have considered that, so now we talk about a changed life. And I need to begin by way of introduction just to simply say that there is no greater testimony for a child of God than a life that has been changed, yea, transformed by the power of God before unbelievers. There can be no stronger testimony that you and I can give. We can say all that we want to. We can use all the right words. We can quote all the Scripture and everything else. But when you're talking to unsaved people who, number one, don't know what the Word of God actually says, and may very well not even really care, the one thing that I think is overwhelming by way of evidence to an unbeliever is that they have known you before you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and they have come to know you after you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and there is a measurable, obvious difference. And it is clearly something that only the grace of God can do. It's not something that we do for ourselves. Let me build to and connect the beads on the string, if I may, here this evening. Because, first of all, when I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that picks up the thread that we left off last Sunday evening. It is first the fact that we need to be in Christ. We need to know Him as a personal Savior, so that then we can make the claim that the Scripture says belongs to every believer, that He is then in us. But this is the definition, and this is the basis on which we build. Therefore, if any man be in Jesus Christ, know Him as a personal Savior. Genuine change has to begin by our placing our faith and trust in Christ alone to save us. Not Jesus Christ and the church or a religious system, but in Him and in Him alone. Neither is it anything of self-reform. You know, we talk about New Year's resolutions when we come around the end of December, beginning of January, and people make all kinds of self-determinations. Well, I've decided that this is going to change in my life. And that may be a noble gesture, but I think the truth be told, if you ask people the question come January or February and ask them how successful exactly were they, you will find maybe it lasted for a little while, but somewhere it is going by the board. It is not about self-determination. Neither is it conformity to circumstances. If you change your social life where you are now rubbing shoulders more with Christians than with unbelievers, it's not just a matter of trying to fit into a group of Christians to pick up their manner of speech or their behavior or their system of values or their habits or their practices, but it is something that has to happen from the inside out. It must begin in our hearts. It cannot begin externally and work its way in. That's exactly why all the social programs of government and society are doomed to failure. They always try to change people from the outside in. The Word of God gives you the proper order. It is always a change of heart that then leads to a change of life. And that is something that is very clear to us, and it's plainly taught in the Scriptures. But understand, though, it is built upon the promise of a new work that is wrought in us by the power of God. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, has penned these words. And I find that much of our thought of 2 Corinthians 5:17 picks up in the same way. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read Philippians 1, 6, and if you analyze it very carefully, there is a confidence, but it's not in me. It's in what he is going to do for me. It is the beginning of a good work. There, if you will, is the emphasis upon change. There is a working that God does, and the question is, where does he do it? He does it within our hearts, not in the things external to us. And it is a process of change that is being described there in Philippians 1, 6. And it's kind of an interesting thing because when you look at the process that is described in Philippians 1, 6, it says very clearly that there is an initial change, but then everything does not change at once. He which hath begun a good work in you suggests then that there is a process that has begun that did not previously exist. But it has started, and the question is, where did it start? It started the day that I trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And when does it end? It doesn't end until either I pass away in death or Jesus comes back to take away believers from off the face of this earth. And from the time that I'm saved until that either of those two things happen in my life, he is continuing that good work. And it says there in Philippians 1, 6 that he will perform it. That is, he guarantees that there is that process of change even until the day of Jesus Christ, when you and I get to see him face to face. Now, whether you read it in Philippians 1, 6, whether you read it here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, there is absolutely no question of change. There is no question of where and how it begins. There is no doubt, there ought to be no doubt whatsoever in our minds that that is an expectation that comes in our lives since we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And so then when you read 2 Corinthians 5:17, the foundation, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's where we build upon, that's where it has to start. Then it goes on and describes those people who are in Christ. And it says, first of all, he is a new creature or a new creation. Here is what Christ does for those who are in him. We are made a new creature. We are made a new creation. Very simply put, it can't be the same as it was before we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It can't be the same old, as we like to say. There ought to be an obvious, very clearly measurable difference that is there, that is attributed not to anything that we do, but what God is doing in our hearts and lives. It is that work which he does and we cannot do. One of the things that makes, to me, this matter of being a new creation so very important is that you and I live in a time of a practice that goes on in evangelical circles that I kind of use an expression. Sometimes people are unclear about it. We talk about easy believism. Now, easy believism, as I define it, is people may hear an invitation to trust in Jesus Christ, but in that invitation, there's no real explanation or clarification of why I need Jesus Christ. I don't have to deal with the fact that I'm a sinner. You know, I come to Mr. Schuller's claim, God loves you just the way you are. You know, there's no complaint about sin. There's no repentance for sin. There's no confession of sin. There's no dealing with the need of why I ought to turn to Jesus Christ, because where I am and how I am in my sin is something that is totally unacceptable before God. I cannot continue in that and have any real expectation of being in heaven. It's deceptive. But you see, easy believism will say, well, now you need to come forward in the service. You need to come and you need to recite this prayer. And then you'll go back and all of a sudden you have been saved. The great tragedy of those things is that over the history of all the larger crusades and those things, I would venture to say very easily, 90% of those people go back to being exactly the same way that they were before, doing exactly the same things. And perhaps one of the greatest elements of that tragedy is this: they go right back to the same dead church that they may or may not have attended before that doesn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may want to challenge that, but let me just give you some testimony of secondhand experience. Because there have been some of the crusades, like a Billy Graham crusade, I might as well be specific. And there have been people who have gone forward and, you know, supposedly prayed the prayer, went through the motions and so forth. And then they were asked what church they attended previously. And the counselor wrote down the name of the church that they previously attended. Didn't matter what it was, Roman Catholic or anything else. Those people were referred back to the same churches from whence they had come. Now, that's not an exception. That's a rule. That's something that's been proven over decades of time through ministries like that. And the thing is, where then is the possibility of change? Now, I'll give you the exception to the rule. There are some people who have come forward in those services. God has done a marvelous work of grace. And those people were referred back to those old churches. But the marvelous thing is the Spirit of God has weighed upon their hearts to say, you know, I just can't stay here anymore. I didn't realize just how dead this was. I didn't realize that I was not being fed here. I can't stay here anymore. I need to get out. I need to find a place where I can hear the Word of God. Now, for those hearts, we praise God. But the thing is, it concerns me, though, when people are content to just send people back to the same old dead thing that they had before. And I am mindful, and sometimes I borrowed the expression that my dad used to use. He said, you never put live chicks under a dead hen. And I've always remembered that fact. And you know, that's something we need to be very careful about. If people really mean business with God in receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, if in fact there's going to be a change in their life, if in fact they're going to grow spiritually, then they need to be in an environment where that can take place. They need to be under the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Now, I've gone astray, but let me come back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 because I want to address further this business about being a new creature or a new creation. First of all, it is something which happens only since we have come to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. But the way is, you read the language here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, in effect, as a new creature or a new creation. The emphasis is upon a new start or a new beginning. Something that didn't exist before. Boy, isn't that a marvelous way to describe what it means to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've cautioned people. I say, you know, now that you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not the beginning, or not the end, but it's a beginning. And some people talk about salvation as the end result, and okay, I'm saved, and everything's over. No, it's just starting. That is exactly the picture that is here in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when it says we are a new creation. It is describing a new beginning. It's talking about a transition that only God can provide. It's describing what we call in the Scriptures a new birth. And that new birth is something that only God Himself can do. If you have any questions about that, all you have to do is go back to the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and read there the dialogue between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. And the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and as you read the conversation that is there, and Jesus makes it very plain to him. For example, in verse 3 of John 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, as you read on in that dialogue then, there's a problem for Nicodemus. His thinking is not about things spiritual. His thinking is about things that are earthly and mundane. His thinking is about things that are material and tangible. Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? No, that's not what we're talking about at all. And Jesus goes on to make that clear, because you go on down to verse 6 now of John chapter 3, and Jesus speaking goes on and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Now when you read those words, we're talking about something spiritual. We're not talking about something that's physical. We're talking about something that takes place in the heart of a person, not something that affects them bodily, if you will. And that was the problem. That was the difficulty for Nicodemus even here. But we're talking about a new creation, a new creature, a new beginning, a new start. And the only way that that can take place is because there is then a new birth. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing here in John chapter 3. Furthermore, Peter picks it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and he makes it again as plain as Jesus does in John chapter 3. He says in 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again," he uses that expression, "not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." Well, now, what exactly does that mean? Read on in that 23rd verse. "By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The new birth is something that is necessary. It is spiritual. It's not fleshly. The new birth is something that is necessary, but it can't come out of anything that is corruptible, but rather has to come from that which is incorruptible. Therefore, it can only come from that which is the Word of God, the Bible. It cannot be found in any other place. It cannot be traced from any other source whatsoever. This is what we mean when we say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Furthermore, when we look at those changes then that result from that new birth, Paul then goes on to describe exactly the character then of what is newly born. Because he goes on to say, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." There ought to be changes that you see in yourself since the day that you were saved. There ought to be changes that other people see as well, but it ought to begin with our own recognition of the changes that are there. Old things are passed away. This is given in a rather emphatic way. It is to say they have passed on by forever, as in a moment in time. When I read "all things are passed away" in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm reminded of a reality. You and I can never change history. You know, there is no such thing as a time machine. You and I can't go back. Sometimes I think we would if we could. We'd be, you know, so thankful if that were possible to go back and to find a place where things kind of got derailed or things went the worst way. And we'd love to be able to go back and change it. None of us can do that. But you see, the marvelous truth is when I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, all that history is put under the blood of Christ. And it's passed away. As in a moment in time, the book is closed. I can't go back and change it, but then again, being under the blood of Christ, I don't want to drag it along like an anchor in my new life in Christ either. Sometimes Christians do that. You ever notice the older you get, the more you reflect back in history? Some of you aren't that old yet. That's all right. You'll get there. If God's good, gracious to you. Isn't it kind of interesting? We look more over our shoulder as time passes by. But you know, there's some people who do that to their own harm because they wish they could go back and change things. That's number one. Then number two, they live that life of regret because they haven't given it over to the Lord and just let Him take it altogether. And that becomes an albatross around their necks that they just drag on through. What a shame. We have a new life in Jesus Christ. old things are passed away. They have passed on by. They are history. They are gone forever. And I don't want to go back and dredge them up. Neither do I want to go back and live in them either. Back in the first epistle of John in the second chapter, and you know those things there about the world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's 1 John 2:15. But read on if you will, please. You know the passage, but I'm on my way to verse 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Will you notice how verse 17 then brings this thought to a conclusion? And the world does what? Passeth away. Yeah. Now we're here on an anniversary of 4 years, 9/11. That's history. You and I can't change that. There are a lot of other things that have come and gone. We look at anniversaries of events, you know, and they're kind of like mileposts, you know, along the way of life. But I need to be very careful as a Christian. Hear me this evening. If indeed there's a changed life that ought to be evident in me since I've come to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I have to come to a conclusion in my thinking to be fully persuaded in my own mind as we've looked in the Scriptures previously here recently and come to the place to understand that none of those things ought to have any kind of a hook in me to draw me back to the life that I had before I knew Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, because the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I don't want to be dragged back into the things of history. I don't want to volunteer to go back there. Those things ought not to entice me, because I realize that those things are transitory. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow, and I need to leave them in history and leave them far behind. Oh, that I might understand that. There are things that have to change that are so important. I think about people whose lives were in rebellion against God before they came to a saving knowledge of Christ. I may be at a place where my old ideas about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Bible, about Christianity itself need to be let go and made history. I need to let go of the ideas of my own self-sufficiency. I need to let go of any ideas that I may have, like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17, who came to the thought that they didn't really need God. They didn't really need anything. They were totally independent. And they are condemned there, as you will read in Revelation, the third chapter. I need to understand that when I was saved, there was a change that took place. And I think John 5:24 describes it as well as many other references in Scripture, because it says right there very plainly that we are passed from death unto life. Folks, that's a change. That is a radical change. A radical reversal of who I was, the direction I was going. Or if you take it back in our study of Romans and go back again to Romans chapter 6, verse 2, and you have very simply that question, how shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? That's the whole point of what we read back in 1 John chapter 2, isn't it? The world passed away. Why cling to something that needs to be just let go? Just let it disappear into history and leave it behind. Well, old things are passed away. I have to hasten on. All things are become new. And again, the language behind this is very important, where the things that are past are like a point in time in history that's here and it's gone. When the apostle goes on and he speaks about all things are become new, he is talking about something that has a beginning point, but then it continues. That is, we could read it as have become and yet continue to become new. Isn't it a marvelous thing that when you're saved, you get the opportunity to grow and to learn, and there are things that you find out of the Word of God that you never realized were there before. And the Word of God speaks to your heart in ways that it didn't before you knew Christ. And it's not just that it's that one point when I was saved that things became new, but it is that ongoing process that is things new, all things new. You don't want to miss the word all in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It doesn't say some things are new. but it's talking about all the things. My new birth should affect me in every area of my life. It is not just one small part. If God does a work truly of regeneration, it ought to have an impact on every single dimension of my life. It ought not to be limited to any one or to any few whatsoever. Furthermore, when I see that all things are new, are becoming new, if you will, the end there of 2 Corinthians 5:17, it also underscores that it ought to be not just different, but it ought to be better. You know, some of us, quite frankly, have become a lot better people since we've been saved. Can we just talk about that honestly? Okay? Now, some of us, we've had a privilege of growing up in a Christian home, you know, and you know, for good or for whatever, you know. But, you know, there are some of us whose lives have really come around to something that's really worthwhile. And God has done a marvelous work of grace in us that, again, ought to be obvious not only to ourselves, but to other people as well. It's not just different. You know, you can be different and still be an old sinner. You can just sin in different ways. You can just have just different interests. You can have different ways of being corrupt. Being different is not the objective. It's being truly born again by the Spirit of God and the work that God does in our hearts and lives. Christians ought to be thankful for the changes that are wrought in their hearts, because other people probably are thankful too. But it is that ongoing process. And I want to just look back to the previous chapter here. We're in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But go back to the fourth chapter, and you'll find that the thread that is here is really related to what we read in the 17th verse of chapter 5. Because as I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm just going to pinpoint verse 16. You can read the text. But it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is," and here's the expression, "renewed day by day." All things new. But he emphasizes even here in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, you know, there are a lot of things that weigh upon us. Living in an unbelieving world is a great burden. But the thing is, I have that work which is still going on in my life, and it is a constant renewing process. If I'll allow God to do it, if I'll stay out of His way, if I'll use the tools that He has given me, the Word of God, Christian fellowship, if I enjoy the privilege of prayer and being in personal fellowship with Him in prayer, then I have those things. And that does something that continues this renewal process. Again, it's not one point in time for all things to become new. It is something that carries on through my Christian life. We are that work in progress. That's where we began this evening, back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That gives you the timeline, doesn't it? Back there in Philippians 1, 6. It's underscored even here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And it amplifies what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. But let me hasten on, because my time's going to go. Somebody must have decided I needed a clock since this morning, because they put the battery in and they fixed it, so I don't have any excuse. That's okay. I'm on schedule. Last thing here this evening, and again, I'm coming full circle to a point where I began. The changes in my life ought to be evident to other people. Again, a changed life is a wonderful testimony to the power and the work of God in a sinful human heart that simply trusts in Christ as a personal Savior. The New Testament gives us examples, and I'd just like to look at two of those with you briefly here this evening. Turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke, to the 19th chapter. And there you will encounter a fellow by the name of Zacchaeus. Most of us know him from all the Bible stories we heard as children. But sometimes we need to come back to those children's Bible stories and look at some things that perhaps have a little more impact. Now, quite honestly, there are some people who will challenge whether or not Zacchaeus got saved. But as you'll read the text, I don't think there's any question whatsoever. But you know the story. From verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Yes, absolutely true. And you know what? He looks to be a guest in the heart of every sinner even today, to bring about a change that only God can bring, beginning in the heart of a person, to make them a new creation or a new creature. Read verse 8. Note it carefully. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, I submit to you, for somebody like Zacchaeus, that's a pretty radical reversal in his life. You see, in his position, his job was to cheat other people. His job was to collect more than was due. That was known, that was understood, that was virtually acceptable. I mean, he would have been an excellent politician in the 21st century. He'd have fit right in without even a ripple. Now, let's make sure of something else, too, before I go any further. The change comes as a result of his faith. It is not the cause. It is the effect. And if there's any kind of caution when we come to 2 Corinthians 5:17 and talk about a changed life, let's understand very plainly that first a person has to be, quote, in Christ in order to be a new creature or a new creation, in order for the old things to pass away, in order for all those other things to become new. And it is no less true here. Did Jesus believe he was saved? Read verse 9. And Jesus said to him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you can almost read there in verse 10, mission accomplished when it came to Zacchaeus. Now, will you please notice the radical change? Will you also notice, however, it is a public change? Zacchaeus didn't come up and whisper in Jesus' ear and say, now if I stole from people, I'll give them back four times. This is a public testimony. This is a radical change in front of everybody who knew what he was before. Who would have never believed that they could hear such words come out of his mouth? Because they knew him for what he was. But isn't it a glorious change that is brought about because of Jesus Christ? And isn't it plain and evident that there's been a work of grace that was done in his heart? Well, if you don't like Zacchaeus, then let's talk about the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9. I still have a few minutes. Acts chapter 9 records the change of Saul to Paul. Saul was the great persecutor who got stopped dead in his tracks on the road to Damascus. He had letters of arrest. He was on his way. He was going to take care of these Christians once and for all. He was going to put as many of them as he could in prison. He'd execute as many as he could in addition to that. And he was going to do away with this thing that was threatening Judaism. And then Jesus Christ stops him on the road. You know the story that is there. But I'm talking about change that comes. You can read from verse 1 of Acts chapter 9 about the conversion of Saul, who we know today is the Apostle Paul. But skip all the way down to verse 20. I have to go there for the sake of time. And I want you to see a changed life. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And straightway he, that is Saul, now become Paul, preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, you want to talk about a radical change? Start right there. Person comes to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're not shy about it. They're not quiet about it. They don't really care who hears, like a Zacchaeus. They're right out in the open. Paul here goes right back to where he was before, at a place where he spewed all of his hatred and all his violence against Christians, now comes back and preaches Jesus Christ in the very same synagogues. But I'm not done there in verse 20. Read on, verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" Boy, were they slowed up. What happened to this guy? In the same place where he was persecuting Christians, now he preaches Jesus Christ. How in the world is something like that possible? And the answer in this earth is that there is absolutely no explanation for it whatsoever. But you see, this is the power of God. That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Later on in the letter to the Galatians chapter 1, and with this I need to close, Paul speaks about how difficult it was for those who knew him before to trust him even now. And he speaks about then as he goes on in his missionary journeys. And he says in verse 22 of Galatians 1, "And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preached the faith which once he destroyed." In verse 24, note it well, "And they glorified God in or because of me." What a difference Christ can make. What a powerful testimony to the work of God. What a marvelous change. We sang that even this evening. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And I hope that's your testimony even here this evening. Because you see, it begs a question. What change is evident in my life? I claim Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. What difference has it made? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we challenge our hearts from the Word of God, we are yet glad for the assurance if we can see those differences that Christ has made in our lives. Lord, how thankful we are for that change. Not just that which is different, but ever so better. And of eternal value rather than the things that just pass away. Lord, help us to show the difference that Christ makes in our lives day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 416 as we close, "Hiding in Thee," 416, just the first stanza in closing. Let's stand as we sing, shall we? Shall we pray together? Loving Father, dismiss us with thy blessing. May the word of God yet speak to our hearts by thy Spirit. Make us a bright and shining testimony for Christ in every opportunity that you give. Bless us and keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.